Now, shall we turn to the Epistle to Titus once more? Let's take up our reading again in chapter 2 at verse 9, and reading down once more into chapter 3, down to verse 8. Titus chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Our sermons in Titus, although we come into a new chapter of the book, we don't really move away from that pattern of things or that arrangement of things that the Lord's apostle has begun to adopt in the preceding chapter and in those words and statements that have gone before. In that chapter then, just let me remind you once again, we have an example of one of those oft-repeated patterns of the Word of God where you find a whole set of injunctions and exhortations and commandments and so forth concerning how the people of God ought to endeavour to live in this present world of ours. And then running alongside of those exhortations or injunctions and so on, or coming after or before them even, you have those many reasons, those motivations, those encouragements for doing those things that God tells us to do. Now, as we've said, that's almost what you would call a set pattern in the Word of God. And whether you're reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament, in the Gospels or in the Epistles, time and time again, you get that kind of arrangement where God comes and says, in fact, do this and live in the way that I have commanded you to live. And then he takes us to show us that the very life that we live by his grace, by the grace of his Son who loved us and gave himself for us. So as we've seen then in the preceding chapter, it's that kind of arrangement, that kind of pattern, it's that kind of passage of the Word of God that we have there for us. Those exhortations to all the various groups, older men, older women, young men, young women, and so on. And then all the various interactions of those groups with one another. And then flowing on from that, the Lord's apostle then begins to lay down that foundation for our feet on which we're to stand as we endeavour to live in that way that God has called us to live. You remember then the transition word, that wee word at the beginning of verse 11, the one that moves us over from the exhortations and the injunctions in general to the motivations and the encouragements in general. For, he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, and so on. One of the great principles of the Word of God is this, my friends. It's really of little practical use to give people advice what they should do unless you tell them from the Word of God what God has done. And to just come without any truth, without any doctrine, without any theology. In fact, theology simply means the science of God and what God has done. And any Christian who is not interested in what God has done, they've either mistaken the notion of what that great word means, or in fact there is some severe defect in their Christian makeup. So when the Word of God tells us what God requires of us, it then tells us what God has done for us, who God is. And in all His grace and all His mercy, He has acted in such a way towards us. Therefore, on account of that, you act in the way that God tells you to act. And so, as I say, those many layers of the foundation then that the apostle, by the Spirit of God, begins to lay down for each and every one of our souls. Layer one, the grace of God. You've been made recipients of the grace of God. Why should you live in the way that you live? For this reason, because, for, he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Layer two, as you live in this present world, you do it with an eye to that world which is yet to come, because in that grace that God has given to you, He has implanted in your soul the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in that third layer that we looked at last time, our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, one of those great magnificent statements of the Word of God, who gave himself for us. And in a sense, my friends, if you were cast away on a desert island and you'd only one wee fragment of the Bible torn out to have in your hand as you were shipwrecked, no better word than that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so you see, as the prophet would have said in another context, line upon line, precept upon precept, the Lord's apostle, by the Lord's enabling through the Holy Spirit, puts layer upon layer on the foundation, all this great theological truth, concrete truth to our souls on which we are to stand to be the people of God. All those strong consolations, as he would say in another context, for you who have fled for refuge for your souls unto Jesus Christ, and he lays a firm foundation then for our feet. So then, coming into this new chapter, that pattern is not changed. And I'm sure you can see, even from our reading this morning, you've got the same kind of pattern, the same kind of arrangement. In the first two verses, exhortation, directive, injunction to our souls. And then in verse 3, just like you had in the previous chapter, you have that transition word once again. For, he says, you're to do this and this and this. And then in verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and so forth. And then in verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done. And so you see again, he is laying out injunctions, exhortations, directives for our souls. But again, he is drawing us on to the foundation, and he is showing us that we have good reason to endeavor to be what God has called us to be on account of what God has done on our behalf. Now, if we wanted, again, an overall title for the motivation or for that layer of concrete. Very simply, it's this, my friend. It's the remembrance of what we were and the realization of what we are, or more thoroughly to our souls, of course, the realization that we are what we are in the way that God has made us to be what we are. So very simply, he's saying, remember what you were. Remember what you were before God came and made you to be what you now are. Remember how God has made you to be what you now are. It's that kind of concrete that he now pours into the foundation, and it's that that we're going to look at. So just an overall look at the thing then. Put them in mind to be subject. Remember, Paul is speaking to Titus, who is to speak to the church in Crete. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Why? Because we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so he's saying then, on the one hand, remember what you were as a motivation for being what God now calls you to be. Reflect on what you now are and how God has performed that work in your soul. Just a wee word at the exhortation itself, because the main purpose, of course, is to look at the grounds rather than the exhortations, because a lot of that we've covered. But very, very telling words, really, that are set before us there. Never lose their application to us. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. You see, in the main, what he's saying is, look, when a person becomes a Christian, although they live in this world looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing on our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are yet to live in this world in the way that God commands. And one of the way that God commands us to live in this world is to be in subjection to the powers that be, because there is no power but that which is ordained of God. And very clearly, my friends, Christians living in society, they are not to be unruly people. They are to be people who manifest their love to God by being in obedience to that which God has ordained. You know, when you read that in connection with the early church, very, very telling lessons to our souls. There is that, of course, which is instructive to our souls. God tells them how to live, tells us how to live. But it's very, very challenging to our souls as well when you consider how the early church took up such injunctions and put them into practice in their life. You see, the early Christians didn't live in a society like we live in today. A society, my friends, which in spite of everything that we might consider, is a society that is absolutely free. Many of these people were slaves. But you remember the regime that they lived under for the most part? It was the regime of Imperial Rome. It was the Caesar of Rome. And throughout the scriptures of the Word of God, you get all of these directives how the people of God are to live, even under such a fiendish regime as that old regime of Imperial Rome was. The Apostle Peter, by the Spirit of God, you remember it was him that spoke about our being redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that whole imagery that Peter uses by the Spirit of God, of us having been brought out of our bondage, going on to that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. Old Israel brought out of her old bondage, brought on to the inheritance in Canaan that God has promised. All of that was a picture of our deliverance from our bondage into the inheritance eternal and incorruptible. But Between the release from the bondage and the entering into the inheritance, there is the pilgrimage, there is the wilderness, there is the desert. Just as old Israel trounced across the desert, my friends, we also are in a pilgrimage. And so he tells us, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Then he tells us how we're to behave in the alien land in which we are achieving our pilgrimage, this world. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man," he says, "for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God." And you see, as we live in the world, we're to live in the way that God directs us to live in the world. And you think of those Christians, my friends, and you know sometimes how we have to almost bow the knee in adoration towards them in the things that they did. The ones that Peter is writing to, they were facing the fiery trial. They were facing the martyrdoms at the hands of the Caesars of Rome, being burnt alive like human torches. "Brethren," he says, "think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you." And here is those, my friends, who are putting them under that fiery trial for their faith. And what does he say? He says, "Submit yourselves to them. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." Why? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. And all of the challenge that comes to our souls, and it is oft-repeated injunction and exhortation in the Word of God, how the people of God are to live in this world. Doesn't strip away any of our rights, my friends. Doesn't strip away any of Paul's right to appeal to Caesar, you remember, as he did. But in the overall pattern of a believer's life, a believer is to be subject to the powers that be. Isn't it strange that it's dear old Peter that pens those words, my friends? He says, these magistrates and so forth, he says, they bear not the sword in vain, but it's theirs. It's theirs to take up the sword. You remember how Peter took up the sword? My, he was going to advance the kingdom of God by the sword there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not so. "Put up your sword into its sheath," says the Lord to Peter. And never, ever again, my friends, in the pages of the New Testament, did the Church of Jesus Christ ever turn to arms of steel to advance the gospel. That was an innovation. When that man Constantine, a Roman emperor himself, professed to see the cross and the sword welded together. That, my friends, one of the greatest deceits of the devil in this world of ours. When the Church of Christ thought she could be militant and spill blood to save men rather than through the spilt blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. Read the New Testament. Read the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And she was to live in this fashion under the Prince of Peace. She was to live as much as lies within you, says the Apostle. Live peaceably with all men. So you see these new believers, relatively new believers in the island of Crete. What we do about these governors? What we do with these rulers that are over us? Well, be in submission to them. Put them in mind. Stir up their hearts to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and in the spreading out of that, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So then, the exhortation, very, very broadly, like the other exhortations, my friend, but clear enough, you see. How do Christians live in the world? Well, we live in the world with regards to the rulers of this world and the rules of this world, where they don't impinge on all those things that God has called us to. We live in that way that God directs us. Now then, why should we do that? Why, you see, here's another way that we ought to live. With regards to our Christian living, what foundation do we set our feet on? And that's then when he comes with regards to remembering what we once were and the realization of what we now are by the grace of God. Let's take up those two things. And as we mentioned at the beginning, two key words in the particular verses, that word for in verse 3 and that word but in verse 4. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, and so forth. Both of those words belong to each other, and yet there's a sense in which we're to look at them individually and separately. And when the Apostle Paul says to Titus, for, here's why we're to live in the way that we live. For, he says, Titus, we ourselves. You see, Titus, he's saying, you remember what you were before the grace of God began to operate in your life. And as you reflect on what you were, as well as you look on what you now are, that'll serve as a motivation for being what God has now called you to be. And my friends, it is an exercise of the Word of God to our souls to reflect on what we were before God introduced his grace into our lives in Jesus Christ, his Son. As I said, a lot of years back there came this notion, you just forget about your past sins. God has forgotten about your past sins, so just you forget about your past sins. That is not a biblical position, my friends. Indeed, God in that sense has forgotten about our past sins. I have put your sins away from me, he says. As far as the east is from the west, I will remember them against you no more. Your sins and your iniquities have I blotted out. Time after time after time, the Bible tells us what God has done with our past sins. That doesn't mean that we're to do the same with our past sins, my friends. That's the whole point, you see, and a wrong assumption has come forth, namely that because God doesn't remember our sins anymore, we're not to remember our sins anymore or reflect on our sins anymore. But you see, the Word of God, verse after verse, passage after passage, presses us up to the exercise of remembering our past sins. Now, not in the way that we get bogged down in our past sins, my friends, in a way that drives us to Christ to know that we've been saved from our past sins. And you can dwell and dwell on past sins until you're useful for nothing or for nobody. But my friends, we're able to remember them and be aware of them and reflect on them so that we see the grace of God in forgiving us for them. Just a few passages. One of the greatest, probably, when the Lord's apostle writes to the Ephesian believers concerning the grace of God and the gospel that saves our never-dying souls. You remember what he does, first of all. The first thing he reminds those Ephesians about is what they were. And you, he says, has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. What's he doing there? He's saying, look, now you're alive, but I need to remind you that you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What's he doing? He's remembering and reminding them of their past condition, of their past sins. You were dead, dead to spiritual things, but alive to carnal and fleshly and sinful things, walking according to the course of this world, according to the dictates of the devil, children of disobedience, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. You see, my friends, the but comes on the back of the remembrance. The mercy and the grace, my friends, comes into the full glow before us on the back of the blackness of what we were. Does exactly the same in the same chapter later on. He says, wherefore, remember. You see, there's the injunction not to forget, to remember. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called on circumcision by that which is called the circumcision made without hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and so on. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So be sure of it, that it's a biblical exercise to remember our past sins, not in the sense, my friends, that the remembrance of our past sins drags us down, but against the black background of our past sins, we then drink in something of the goodness and the mercy of God who saved us from our past sins. And you can go through the Word of God, my friends. Read the second half of Romans chapter 6. Read the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that verse 11, you remember? All of those vile conditions that the Apostle Paul lays out there, and he says, and such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you see. And my friends, remember the children of Israel. The thing that was to be constantly emblazoned before the children of Israel by every faithful prophet and every precept of God's word, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt and the Lord redeemed thee. So you see, there is that healthy exercise, my friends. You know, dear old Peter again speaks about how we all conducted ourselves in our past life. Now what God has done for us and the things that he has done before us. He says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And he's speaking about how people then are transferred from their old way of life to their new way of life, and how that's a source of amazement for people. And isn't it the case? Remember Paul before Festus. You remember when Festus looked at that man Paul, he says, Paul, much teaching doth make thee mad. You see, Festus never had any argument with the Pharisees, with all their religiosity. But with a man, my friends, whose life had been absolutely transformed by the grace of God, he thought he was a madman. And they think it's strange, says Peter, that you run not with them to the same excess of wrath that you did in your old life. Mr. Spurgeon has a lovely sermon, by the way, on that particular word, they think it strange and so on, concerning Peter himself. The way Mr. Spurgeon used texts of Scripture sometimes. You remember when Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12 and the guards came in the morning to look for him. But of course, Peter was gone by that time. And it says, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? You see, where's Peter gone to? Mr. Spurgeon then spiritualizing that, you see, he says, here's Peter now. And his old cronies come looking for the old Peter, and they don't know what has become of Peter. Where's Peter? He's not in the pub anymore. Where's Peter? He's not following after the lusts of flesh anymore. They didn't know what had become of Peter. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, you see. There is an old life, and there is a new life. But although a person is brought over into that new life, my friends, there is still that aspect of realization of what that old life was, so that we fully appreciate the new life that the Lord has brought us to. Passing away of the old things that once belonged to the old life. Now, have a look at those particular past acts that Paul lists there, for that listing really has to be understood by us to fully appreciate it. Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, there are some of us, my friends, some Christians, who no doubt could identify with every individual ill behavior that the apostle lists there. They would be able to come forward and say, look, put me down for the lot. There's nothing that I'm not under there in all of that reprehensible behavior. There are others who could say, yes, well, put me down for most of the things that are there. But one thing is certain. Each and every one of us, my friends, come under some of the things that are there. Now, let me explain what I mean. You see, essentially, those ill behaviors can be divided up into that which you would call manward and that which you would call Godward. When he speaks there about serving divers lusts and pleasures and so forth, that's essentially manward, that self or others. Those are the things that we do ourselves to ourselves or to others. But when he says that we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived, that's an entirely different matter. Foolish doesn't mean that we were daft in that sense. Anoitos is the word in the Greek language. It means without spiritual understanding. Fools, you see. No knowledge of God. As he puts it in another place, we were sometimes darkness. We were ignorant. Not only were we ignorant of the things of God, he says, of course, but we were willfully ignorant because with our foolishness, we were disobedient. And disobedience is the act of outworking, my friends, off the ignorance so that indeed we were willfully ignorant. Then he says we were deceived. And when we were deceived, my friends, that is the exercise of the alternative to believing the truth and staying in our ignorance, our willful ignorance towards God. You see, my friends, when the gospel comes to people, the thing that people do very often, they look for alternatives. And in looking for alternatives, they're really outworking that aspect of their heart, that lack of spiritual understanding in their heart. They're looking for something other than putting their trust in Christ the Lord. They are deceived. So he says, all right, individually, some of us might have done all of these things, even to the pits of it, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and so forth. But be sure, we, and he's speaking about himself and Titus and every one of us, we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived. So you see, my friends, there's none of us can escape the exercise of reflecting on past sins by thinking that we've got no past sins to reflect on. Because our past sins, when they come to their maturity and fullness, are against the Lord our God in spiritual foolishness, disobedience, and the deceit of the old fallen heart that is within us. So without a shadow of a doubt, there is that exercise of reflecting on, remembering, in a right biblical sense. Now I emphasize that. In a right biblical sense, we should never overlook what we were until the Lord saved us. Now there are benefits in doing that. Let me just list a few of the benefits, practical benefits really to our hearts and our souls. You see, if we reflect on what we were, we'll never despair of what anyone now is. Now, do you get that? If we reflect on what we were, we will not despair of what anyone now is. You see, when Paul tells Titus here to put them in mind to be subject and so on, to be gentle, not to be brawlers, a pretty big undertaking, my friends, that Titus has. You see, if you remember the first chapter of Titus, or if you read it again, they were just new converts. And in our terminology today, they were a pretty rum crew. Pretty rum crew, my friends. Pretty raw, even though the Lord had touched their hearts just now. And so Titus has got this Herculean task of putting these people right. Well, he says, put them right. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers and so on. On what basis? For, he says, we ourselves were sometimes foolish. Now, you see, we ourselves, you and I, Titus, we were just like they are now and others are now. And if you remember what you were like, then you'll not despair of the task of endeavoring to see others put right as well. Paul as ever, my friends, including himself. What an unlikely candidate Saul of Tarsus was for the Christian church. He wrecked it, my friends. Put men and women in prison for following the way of Christ. Blasphemed against the things of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. When Paul was newly converted and went down to Jerusalem, he didn't get a very warm reception, you know. Nobody wanted to know him. Except one man. Typically, Barnabas, who was called the son of consolation. And my friends, Barnabas put his big arms round wee Saul of Tarsus and he said, come on, I'll be your friend. I'll be your friend. And my friends, you see, when we think of what we were, that's where you get a self-righteous pharisaical spirit within evangelicalism. When you get that kind of truth, just forget your sins. No, no. You remember what you were and you'll not despair of any becoming by God's grace what you now are by that same grace of God in your life. It's a good exercise when it comes to dealing, of course, with unconverted people. Again, concerning the Lord's apostle, there's one very suggestive passage in the Acts of the Apostles when he's speaking before King Agrippa. And of course, he's wrestling with the whole thing with King Agrippa. And he says to King Agrippa at one point, he says, Agrippa, why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? You see, Agrippa just couldn't get it into his mind that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And so Paul says, why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? And then you get him with a mental exercise, and he says to Agrippa, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did. See what he does? He puts himself, my friends, into Agrippa's shoes. And he says, why should you think it a thing incredible? I verily thought with myself. And oh, my friends, can I say this? And please don't lose doing it if you do it. Sometimes it can cause a wry smile, you know, to a preacher, to any preacher. When the Lord's people go out of what you would say is an essentially gospel message, and they say, you wonder how they can't see it. And did you see it? Did you? The gospel, my friends, preached with all clarity, all sincerity, all warning, all admonition, all invitation to come to Jesus Christ. Many, many times we heard that before our eyes were ever opened to receive it into our souls. Why should we think it a thing incredible if others don't readily see it when they hear it? No, my friends, a good exercise, you see, to remember that. Then in dealing with the unconverted, the Lord gives us a persevering spirit to speak on, to preach to headstones until the Lord brings life into their souls. And then in dealing with one another in the Christian life, my friends, isn't it a good thing that we remember as ballast to our souls what we were until the Lord touched our hearts? One of the Lord's definitive parables along that line. You remember the man that owed the king all of those 10,000 talents of debt. He had no way of paying the king back. And so the Lord says the king came and the king had compassion on him. And he said, your debt is cleared. 10,000 talents written off, you owe it no more. And then the man went out and the man found another man who owed him 100 pence. And he challenged the man to get his money back. And when the man couldn't give him his money back, he had him cast into the debtor's prison. What do you think the king said, says the Lord, when he met that man again? He said to him, O wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, and could you not forgive your fellow servant that little debt? You see, my friends, when we remember that the Lord has dealt graciously with us, then by God's grace, we deal graciously with others also. Remember how Paul speaks about restoring the faulty. If anyone be overtaken in a fault, he says, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. Set the limb again. Endeavor to see that things are made right with that one that has fallen in that particular sin, that blatant outward sin, that fault, as it's called. How do you do it? He says, well, do it in the spirit of meekness. Ye that are brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. How do you get the spirit of meekness? Considering thyself, he says, lest thou also be tempted. Could you not fall into a fault? Oh, yes. And as you endeavor to restore the faulty, do it in a spirit of meekness. And the best way to engender a spirit of meekness is to consider whether or not you could fall into a fault. You see, my friends, all of those things that come together with regards to what we wear is great motivation for doing what the Lord tells us to do, because, of course, we now are what we are by the Lord's goodness towards us. Look then in the light of that, and you have to have the black backdrop to get the light very quickly then at the other side, the positive side. For we ourselves also were to sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Saviour toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness, and so on. So then, you see, it's this appearing of the kindness and the love of God. What are we now? Well, in a word, we are saved. And all that you pour into that, saved from hell, saved to heaven, saved from many of the ravishes of sin, even in this world, my friends, saved. See, there's a kind of parenthesis. If you simply read it, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Saviour toward man, appeared, he saved us. In between you have the way that we aren't saved, that is by works of righteousness that we have done, and the way we are saved, that is according to the mercy of God. But the upshot is that God has saved us. So out of what we were, God has now made us to be what we are, namely saved, redeemed, saved from the wrath to come. But my friends, the motivation really lies in this. It's not simply what God has done for us, but how God has done it for us. And can I press this on you? One of the best exercises for your soul is not simply to reflect on the fact that you're saved, if you're saved, not simply to reflect on the fact that God has saved you, but how God has saved you. Don't we sometimes say about a person, it's not so much what they say or what they do, it's the way they say it, or it's the way they do it. And my friends, the Bible presses us up time and time again to reflect on how God has saved us. And in a word, God didn't save us begrudgingly. God saved us, my friends, lavishly. and joyfully and graciously. You know what it says about our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ didn't go to the cross for you, my friends, holding back from the cross, but pressing on to the cross. He set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And you see, it's that that's to be pressed into our hearts as motivation for endeavouring to be what God has called us to be. He saved us. How? By the appearing of his kindness and his love towards us. God saved us out of his love. God saved us out of his kindness. Like the grace. All the common aspects of grace, my friends, so the kindness and the love. All the common aspects of God's kindness that feeds us and clothes us and gives us breath. But that's not what he's speaking about. Just as he spoke about the grace of God, not in the common sense, but the grace of God that brings salvation. Now he's speaking about the love and kindness of God, not in the common sense, but the kindness and love of God, our Savior, that saved us. And that's what we're to think about, my friends. That God came then in all his kindness towards us to save our never-dying souls. A few weeks ago, when we were thinking about the Holy Spirit and his activity in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the song of Zacharias sums up so much of that same Spirit, as he sings out, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest," that's John the Baptist, "for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us." Through the tender mercy of our God. When God would send salvation into this world to save us, my friends, out of our sin, he did it enshrouded in all of those kinds of things. Kindness, loving kindness, mercy, pity towards us, tender mercy in all the exercises of God. Like everything else, we only see that kindness of God towards us now through a glass darkly. You know, the end of our salvation, or part of the end of our salvation, is to see the kindness of God. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and so forth. And he has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As I say, now we see through a glass darkly. We see everything through a glass darkly now, my friends. We only see the kindness of God now through a glass darkly. But he says, in the ages to come, then he will show all his grace towards us in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You remember that peculiar people? Not just that God had redeemed them out of Israel, but the way that he had done it. You see, he says, "I have borne you up on eagle's wings." That's what I have done. And the Lord, my friends, in saving our souls, indeed he has saved our souls, but he has saved our souls in this way, in his kindness and his love towards us. Why should you be in submission? Why should you endeavor not to steal, not to lie, not to blaspheme, not to do any of these things that God tells you not to do? Why? Because what God has done. God has done many things towards you. Never forget what you were. See what God has now made you to be. See how God made us to be what we now are. When you put all the layers down, my friends, as I say, increasingly the foundation becomes firmer and firmer, and we have all the more confidence to stand upon it to do the bidding of the Lord our Saviour. Amen.